morning, and I hope that we have a crowd someday soon. The bells run. Anyone who has ever said that it doesn't matter, it has no impact on whether or not you gather together, that you can worship the same at home and in front of a TV screen or a computer screen or an iPad or an iPhone or a Samsung phone or whatever it might be, anybody who ever says that has never experienced corporate worship, has never experienced corporate praise, has never experienced corporate praise to the Lord God Almighty. So I praise the Lord for what He has provided for us here. I praise the Lord most of all that we have a reason to celebrate, whether we are at home, whether we're together, whether we're in the workplace, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we have a reason to praise. I need to remind myself of that as much as anybody else here. I guarantee you that. I have to be reminded that joy has not left. Vicky was listening to a song yesterday, and it talked about the one. I'm not attacking. It's a little bit of a hokey song in a way, but it was meaningful as well because it talked about of all the things that have been taken away from us temporarily, of all those things that have been taken away, joy has not been taken away. Our hope has not been taken away. Our Savior has not been taken away. The truth of the gospel has not been taken away. Our mandate has not been taken away. Our guidance from the Lord has not been taken away. The Word of God has not been taken away. There are more things worth more, things that are invaluable that have not been taken away. A lot of things that maybe weren't essential have been taken away. But I do want us to remember that we need to stay faithful. We need to approach the Lord Almighty in your prayer life. Ask for guidance. Ask for discernment. Ask for, what do I need to do today? What do I need to say today? How do I need to act today? Those are all so important and things that Jesus taught. We can follow His example, but we have to study His Word to be able to do that. We have to meet Him together individually in prayer and corporately. This is so important. Again, I believe we have reason to celebrate. Number one, because we have a risen Savior. Number two, because He has given us Christian friends and family. Praise God for that. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and continue to worship. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have done that we did not deserve. We do pray, Lord, for Your blessing upon this nation. We pray for Your blessing upon this world. We pray, Lord, for Your guidance as Christian believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would give us that spirit of boldness, that spirit of faith, spirit of hope, and not a spirit of fear. Lord, I just ask that You would touch each and every individual and family that hears this message today in a special way, that You would apply it to their hearts, that You would, Lord, just lead and guide us in all ways. Lord, and we just praise You again for being a holy, sovereign God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's go ahead and stand together once again as we continue singing this morning. Tistle Sweet.
Sorry, I'm pausing because I'm trying to do some math in my head real quick. I don't want to mess this up. I'll do it without years. Let me just share something personal with you. We were very excited back, and this is the number I was trying to think of. Okay, about 34 years ago, we brought home our third daughter. An exciting time to have. Of course, we were bringing that third daughter home to a four-year-old and a two-year-old, which. I wish they could be here today. But what we instantly realized when we brought that third, we were excited about having a third child. It was actually the first one we actually planned, that's fine. God has His plans. But when we brought that child home, something hit us immediately. It didn't take very long. When the crying started and when this diaper needed to be changed, all of a sudden we realized something. We were outnumbered. Made a huge difference. Going from one to two, no big deal. Going from two to three, for us personally, for a little while, this outnumbered thing was a problem. I mean, we dealt with it. I wanted to share that because that's kind of a lighthearted view of being outnumbered in that situation. But, in today's world, in this environment, it's easy for us that hold the Scriptures as inerrant. It's easy for us that hold that there is one Savior, and that is Christ. It's easy for us to hold on to the truth that God is creator, it's easy for us to feel grossly outnumbered in today's world and today's environment and today's situation. Outnumbered grossly by hedonists, secularists, atheists, and really the self-indulged, we claim to be faithless crowd, which is growing more and more and more. Basically, the crowd that says, I want to be master of my own domain. I want to be my own boss. I will declare what is right, what is wrong, and what it means to be a good person. Again, this has been common around the world, and really as far back as in early creation, you know, but commonality, just because it's common, doesn't really mean that we need to accept it or that we need to submit to those things that are not of God. And we need to realize what was written in Romans 8:31. It states this, and I know I hate grabbing a scripture just totally out of context, but there's still truth in this. And Romans 8:31 says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I want us to at least start with that thought process as we look today at the scripture about being outnumbered or grossly outnumbered. It's amazing how God works. And we're going to look at that and this is one of my favorite stories. In fact, Vicki brought this up to me. The first sermon I ever preached was not after I surrendered in the ministry. It was when I was green, know-nothing, 23-year-old probably. And I gave a message, I think, on a Sunday or a Wednesday night at Buena Vista Baptist Church back in the early 80s. And it was on Gideon. Because I was very young in my faith. I had been brought up in church, but was not a believer until I moved to Owensboro. Someone witnessed to me, and I realized I had never given my heart to the Lord. I'd walked an aisle. I'd been baptized. I'd never given my heart to Christ. I'd never surrendered to Christ. And that was basically the question that was presented to me. And I said, oh, I've never done that. And instantly fell under conviction. And that night at a revival service, came forward and accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Obviously ups and downs since then, but praise God, he saves us even though we have those ups and those downs. But Gideon, this story about Gideon has always intrigued me. And it is a special story in the book of Judges. We're going to be in Judges chapter 6. It is a special story. There is special attention given to Gideon that's not given to the other judges. I can't remember the exact number of verses if you're Googling this at this time. I think it's a little over 100 verses in 3 chapters are given to Gideon. And that's not given to other judges in the books of Judges. You know, a lot of times it's like 1 or 2 verses. It goes, this judge, and it, you know. But no, Gideon, in fact, we're given insight on his. The other judges, so many times it says the Lord raised up a deliverer. You know, when the people sinned, then they were brought under oppression because the Lord allowed them to be judged. And then the people would cry out, and he would send a deliverer, and it would give the person's name and then give a short story about that deliverer. Well, this story of Gideon is special in one way because we're given insight into his calling and the process of his calling, and that's very interesting, and I want to use that today as we go on towards chapter 7 and this actual outnumbered situation that we have. But let's go ahead and start in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to see in this that the Israelites are a people that are outnumbered and oppressed. So let's see this very quickly. And it starts right off with this common cycle that we have in the book of Judges, that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land that they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of interesting things and a lot of interesting details given in that. One was, as far as battle plans and the way the Midianites and Amalekites were fighting, this is the first instance of camels being used in a military move, in a military process. And that was important because camels had amazing range. And that's why they could come from an extended range and still could come and overpower the Israelites. A camel supposedly can travel about 100 miles a day, which, you know, that's just very interesting. They were formidable because of the resources that they had. we get right at the beginning of this that there's other parts in this scripture that lays out, and we're not going to go into those scriptures in as much detail, but the detail is given on what they did that was evil in the sight of the Lord. What they did was very basic. The evil that they were guilty of was very basic, and it was a repetitive cycle, and that was they stepped away from worshiping God and worshiping idols. Anything else that they counted on for their security, anything else they counted on as benefiting them instead of serving the one sovereign God, they thought, no, let's go ahead and start serving this God. Let's serve this God. This feels better to me. They veered off of this devotion to the one who had delivered them out of Egypt, the one who had entered into a covenant with them to protect them as a people, raise them up as a people. And instead, they were following after these false gods, gods made of wood and stone and individuals. But God had to use something to wake them up. And the Lord is more than capable and more than able to use oppression as a wake-up call to repent and to realize the severity of their and our idolatry. The Lord is allowed to use our current situation. If he wants to use this situation to remind us of all the things that we've idolized, because we have. We talked about that several weeks ago. I think back on March 15th when we met together, we said, you know, there are a lot of things that have been taken away that may have been idols, whether it's youth sports or adult sports or education or our job or shopping and buying stuff, all these different things, our recreation. Maybe not that any of those are necessarily wrong, but they can become idols. There's nothing wrong with gold, but if gold is your idol, that's a problem. And that's what the Lord was judging. He said, it is so serious, they need to realize the severity of this. So serious, I'm going to give them into the hands of their enemies for 7 years. We're concerned right now about the last 3 or 4 months. I am. It hit them for 7 years. Before they finally woke up, and what did they do? See, my grammar has not improved. Now this is just me. Sorry. But he actually allowed their enemies, as he said he would. This was warned. You know, every time how they could not see these cycles. The people were warned that what would happen is I would turn you over. The Lord said, I'll turn you over to your enemies. And it basically, remove his protective hand from them and let them be overrun. It's interesting that the Lord did not rescue them until he clearly revealed their spiritual condition. The next few verses after this, it talks about that he didn't automatically send a deliverer. What did he send? He sent a prophet, an unnamed prophet, to say, here's the problem. The problem is your idolatry. The problem is you have completely whored after other gods instead of the Lord God. And this has to be judged. And what was he doing? He was trying to bring them to repentance. There's a reason why the Lord disciplines you and me as believers. It is not because he's sadistic. It's not because he wants to see us squirm. It's because he loves us and wants us back. The same reason a loving parent disciplines their children. We're told that over and over. If you discipline your child because you want to see them hurt, if you discipline your child because you want to exert your power and authority over them, that's a sin. That is wrong. That is not godly. The only discipline that our Father uses on us as children is to bring us back. It's because he loves us, not because he hates us. Now, there is one that hates you. That's the father of lies, the deceiver, the evil one, the one that started in the garden with deceiving Adam and Eve. That one wants you to do things, and he wants you dead. He wants you to follow him so he can kill you and so he can ruin you. When he was revealing their condition to them, you know, draw these parallels. Maybe this will help you even see it clear. It's much like a doctor before surgery. What's he going to do? He's going to explain the condition. Here's the problem. Here's why action is needed. You know, if you're going to go under the knife, or you're going to go to some extreme treatment, you want to know why. And then you want to know before it occurs, you want to know why that this has to be done and why you're in the situation that you are. You know, possibly a parent describing the cost of fixing an issue with their child. Your child gets into trouble, and yeah, the parent says, okay, I'll help you with this. I'll help you take care of this. But it's going to be costly for you. Here's going to be what, here's the portion of this problem that you're going to have to pay for. Here's what's going to mean for the next several months or maybe for a couple of years, whatever it might be. It might be your meeting with a financial counselor, explaining why your debt problem exists and what needs to change to fix it. Now, those are really not as serious as a situation that the Lord was addressing with the Israelites. He was addressing an issue with them where they had broken fellowship with him as their creator, him as their Lord, and it needed to be fixed. Israel had to be reminded of how badly they had broken their covenant fellowship with the Lord. So I hope you would agree that the people are outnumbered in prayer. It's funny, when I see this systematic annual coming in and basically just pillaging all their resources and then leaving, it reminds me of tax time. I don't know about you all. We have an annual pillaging that gets worse and worse every year in this nation. Now, other nations have it worse. I realize that. Okay, maybe y'all didn't see it the same way. But the situation was dire for them, and they obviously wanted to crawl out. At least they knew who to approach for help. They knew who was in control. They had been brought to the point to where they knew their only real recourse was approach the one that was sovereign over all. That's at least a good thing. Now let's go down to Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Again, as we see, the normal cycle of this is that the people cry out, the Lord is merciful, and he will raise up a deliverer. Now we get to hear really some detail in raising up this deliverer. But I want us to see in this, you know, you have an outnumbered, these people that are outnumbered by their enemy, outnumbered by military force, outnumbered by sheer numbers. They're oppressed. So during times like this, there will be a call for leadership. For someone to step up, or someone's to step up, some group to step up and lead. This is common throughout Scripture. What did the Lord Jesus himself, why did he bring those 12 closest to him and teach them? He was teaching them to lead. Again, not to dictate. Remember what it means to lead. It's like a shepherd leads his sheep. He doesn't push them. He leads. Leads by example. Leads by servanthood. Leads by showing that nothing is below him or beneath him that he wouldn't ask the others to do. But there's going to be a call for leadership. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." There comes a time, this is the first thing I saw from this block of scripture. There comes a time when God's people have to come out of hiding and confront the enemy and lead. Because where had they been? They had been in their caves, staying safe. "Please keep us safe." Allowing the oppression to come and to go, and then they go about their business for a while, do all that they can. Then here comes the enemy again, hiding in their caves. God says, "Okay, it's time to stop hiding." Again, Christ himself. Did he ever tell his disciples, did he ever say, "Okay, when the church forms, first thing I need you to do is hide"? No. Now, that's what they did. That was the natural tendency. In that time between the resurrection and the time where Jesus really finally came out and appeared with more regularity, where were the disciples? Where were those, not just the disciples, but the followers? By disciples, that can be a term that means 10, 50, 100, 500, not the original 12 or at that time 11 apostles. So you had these believers gathered in an upper room. Why? They were scared. they were hiding. The one they had followed, they had seen him crucified. They'd gotten some sketchy reports about maybe seeing some appearances of him after he had been in the grave for 2-3 days. But they were still scared. None of this made sense to them. They were hiding. What was their call to do? Their call was what we've shared here, what I've shared here probably thousands of times in some way or another. It was very basic. He said, no, you're not called to hide. You're called to use the power that I'm going to send. Not that we know it's already been sent, but when he's telling them, he said, there's a power I'm going to give you when I leave this earth, when you no longer see me bodily here, when I ascend to the Father. Don't worry, I'm going to give you the power that you need to go out of hiding, not without risk. Not even close to being without risk. These guys gave their life to go out and follow what the Lord told them to do. Because Israel could not defeat Midian by hiding in their caves or threshing grain in the winepress. Hiding. There's not going to be a battle won when you hide. There's not going to be a battle won when you retreat. There's not going to be a battle won if you don't fight. And that's what he was trying to tell not only Gideon, but the Israelites himself. But it would mean taking great risks. What was Gideon's response? And this is not unusual. As God calls individuals in Scripture, we're told this several times. When he came to Moses, he said, Moses, I'm going to need you to go to Pharaoh, strongest man in the world. Tell him to let all my people go. Moses' response is, okay, there must be somebody standing behind me because you couldn't be talking to me. I mean, that was really, in a nutshell, he's saying, not worthy. What's Gideon's response? Oh, really? No. You know, Manasseh's not that big of a deal. And then my clan within Manasseh, you know, we're kind of the least number. We're the smallest. And I'm the youngest in my family. I really think you got the wrong man this time. Making every excuse. What's the issue with that? Is there anybody worthy? Now, remember what happens when man picks leaders. Now, we're not there yet because we're still in Judges. After this comes the period of the kings. I'm making believe that I'm talking to people. There comes a time where Israel says, we want a king. God knew this was going to happen. So we got a perfect example of what happens when man picks a type of leader that man wants. What is his number one sensory organ that he uses to pick a leader? I'll give you a hint. His eyes. He looks like a leader. He's tall. He's got good hair. You know, until Trump, it's like every president had really, you could pick who was going to win by their hair. That was foiled in the last election. Oh, where was that? And see, whenever I do that, I lose my spot. Oh, hey, yeah. Oh, thank you. So we use our eyes, and we say, okay, that looks like a leader. Yes, do that. I think we also use our ears. He or she says they'll give me more stuff. See, God is doing a completely different thing here. God can go to fishermen out disgusted with having a bad night fishing. He can go to a tax collector that's hated by his countrymen. He can go to a zealot who's more intent on overthrowing the government than anything spiritual. He can go to those men and say, I can use him. I can use him. I can use him. I can use that prostitute. I can use that leper. I can use that cripple. See, God is completely different. He does things on a different scale because it does not matter that person's abilities. This is very cliche. It matters their availability to the calling God places upon their life. You do not make a valid argument when you say, I'm not qualified. You do not make a valid argument when you say, I do not have time. None of these things are valid arguments if you have been called. None of them are. Not myself included. You know, if I make any of those arguments, it's not valid if I have been called to do that thing I'm trying to get out of. Gideon had, this was valid. He was making truthful statements. We're a small family within this tribe. I'm the youngest Don't you see me here? I'm threshing grain in the wine press. That's really a clue that I'm not this mighty man of valor that you just called me. But what God is seeing in him is the man who he can become when God is right there with him. He's saying, yeah, you can't do it, but I can do it through you. Never are we required to act for God on our own or without his provisions. Ever. I hate making blanket statements, but I do believe when you qualify that God has called you, has placed you in a position, you're not required to do it on your own. Never does he want that. If he has called you to do it, then he will make provisions for that. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be successful in your eyes or the eyes of others. Success is defined differently when you're working with the Lord. I mean, think about Christ. Jesus himself was successful, allowing himself to be beaten, spit upon, slapped, nailed to a cross, thrown in a borrowed tomb. That was very successful in God's eyes. It's exactly what he wanted to happen, exactly what we needed to happen. When the Israelites were entering, when the Lord is trying to encourage him here, this angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. He's calling him right off the bat, mighty man of valor. What else does he say? When Gideon makes this argument about him not being qualified, what does he say? What's his response? When he says, how can I save Israel? It's very simple in verse 16. He says, but I'll be with you. Good partner to have. I don't know about you, but if you've got, if you're picking a teammate, think about all the times you're in school, you pick teams for basketball, you pick teams for volleyball, you pick teams for kickball, whatever it is, you're looking for the big kid that's also fast, usually. Somebody's athletic, you're going to pick them. If you've got them on your team, then you're going to win. When God says, I'll be with you, that's pretty strong. When you had the Israelites getting ready to enter the promised land, Joshua was taken over for Moses. Moses was a big deal. Moses was one that God said, I talk to him like he's my friend. Oh, that's major. That was a closest relationship that really we had been, or it implied a closer relationship than anybody else up to that time. That he would actually, they would chat. That is so incredible. So Joshua's following him. So Joshua's wondering, can I really do this? Can I lead millions of people into this foreign land where we will be outnumbered? And what did God continually say to him? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Why? I'll be with you. One thing. The one thing you need is God to be with you. And what that really means is, from our perspective, that we align ourselves with him. Because remember, God is not required to meet us. If we're in the wrong place, he's not required to come to us. He's trying to pull us back to him. We pipe in those things just to make us feel at home, we should all be humbled by our own lack of qualifications compared to the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? We should all be humbled by that. We should all have that level of humility. But we can't use our imperfections as an excuse to refuse a call to serve. Again, if he has issued on you a call to serve, you can't use that as an excuse saying you're imperfect. Well, guess what? We all are. Now, I'm not going to go through that. This is not going to be a sermon. See, this is just the introduction. I'm kidding. This is not going to be about the fleece. But we do know that Gideon required. Now, remember what he's being asked to do. He needed, and the Lord was patient with this, he needed some assurance of the call. He didn't say, I won't do it unless, but he said, I need to know that I'm not hallucinating. I need to know that this is real. I need to know you are who you say you are. I don't doubt you, but this is my own problem that I've got. Well, the angel of the Lord does some things. Gideon goes and fixes him some food, puts it on a rock, and this angel of the Lord strikes it with his rod. It instantly goes up in flames, burns all up. So that's one way, and then he disappears. The Lord, then Gideon again, he needs more. He said, I need something else here. And we go into that issue with the fleece. Lord, if you're really calling me to do this, to go against the Midianites, I need you to do something. I'm going to lay a fleece here on the ground, and I want you to make the fleece wet and the ground dry when I get up in the morning. What it is. He actually wrings it out, and there's like a bowl full of water out of the fleece. Says, okay, that's good, but he may have been thinking, you know, that could happen, I think. So let's do it different. Okay, now I want you to make the ground soaking wet and the fleece dry. And it happens. So you have the Lord being very patient. Now, I do not think that we can always make the excuse where we're going to proverbially lay out the fleece every time God asks us to do something and say, okay, here's what I want you to do, God. I want you, you know, some miraculous thing. Man, you better be really careful about testing God in that way. Why is that? Why shouldn't we do that? Why aren't we excused if we say, here, Lord, I want you to grow a miracle palm tree in my front yard overnight, if this is really the calling on my life? Well, we don't need to. I think God would, you know how human beings, you know, you have certain body language, but I think he would go like, did you lose your Bible? Because I think you got about this thick of pages in most Bibles that will explain to you why you can trust me. We'll explain to you the promises that you already have. We'll explain to you that there is a risen Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which you can trust in your calling. You can trust him to be with. He's promised all these things. Do you really need him to promise it again? Do you need him to be re-crucified again? Do you need all this done for you again? Or have you already been given your resources of hope and guidance and direction? You know, God continually told his people, I believe in Scripture, fear not. Especially when God came in contact with people, what was the first thing he said? Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to kill you. You know, that type of thing. In the New Testament, you have when Paul writes to Timothy, and he's trying to encourage Timothy, you know, don't be intimidated by your youth. Don't be intimidated by the job at hand. Don't be intimidated when those come against you, you know, that don't want to hear the message. Don't be intimidated by all those things. In fact, he says this in 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 7, 1, 5 through 7. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well, which that reminds me, happy Mother's Day. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So there is something we need to do that Paul kind of he hits on here. There is a gift that we have already. And when we get pushed, when we're called to come out and lead, when we're called to come out and profess the name of Christ, when we're called to do all these things in his name, he said, you may have to fan into flame that which you already have. You've got those embers. To me, it's a clear mental picture. I'm a firebug. And I found out a neighbor I've lived next to for 29 years, he came over and said, I'm a firebug too. And I'd seen him burning stuff before, but a firebug loves to have that little, you know, when you go out the next day where you burned a bunch of stuff, legally, of course, you burn all your limbs, and you brush it back and there's a few hot coals and you can throw stuff on there and you got another big fire. You fan it into flame. In fact, if you use a blower, hey, it works great. I did that just in, okay. But to me, that you see that image, so there is, it is there. So you need to fan it into flame. Well, how do you do that? You exercise it. You know, fan it into flame. You go back to the promises. He's reminding him. He said, you have the faith. You have the equipment. You have been equipped by God already through mothers. Happy Mother's Day. You've been equipped with all those things. Now go out and use it. And again, not fearfully. So now we go into chapter 7 of Judges. You have Gideon. The people were oppressed. There's been this call placed upon Gideon. Yeah, I'm going to use you, Gideon. You're the one that I need. I see in you what's needed. And in fact, he says, what? We're going to strike the Midianites down like they're just one man. And I'm going to give you the outnumbered proportion here in just a minute. We're not going to read all the 25 verses in chapter 7. Let's look at the first two. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, he got that nickname, by the way, because he tore down these altars of Baal. The first job he was given, kind of God getting him ready for the big job, it had to do with, okay, the problem was idolatry. Let's go out and tear down these altars to these false gods and put up altars to the living God. So that's why he got this nickname, this Jerubbaal, because he's tearing down these altars of Baal. I think it means let Baal contend. I don't know exactly what that means, but that was the nickname. Anyway, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now let me stop right now. I'll give you the numbers. You find these out later. Right now, Gideon has 32,000 men. Good army. Guess how many were in the valley waiting for him? You would find that out in, I think, chapter 8, verse 10, 135,000. So he's going with 32,000. He's already outnumbered more than 4 to 1. But, you know, he says, okay, I know God can do it. I know we're outnumbered 4 to 1. I know we can do this thing because God is with us. Now, the Lord leans over to him and says, you know, you got too many people. Now, you got to figure Gideon's thinking, okay, I'm seeing they're like locusts out here. They're thick. And you're saying, my army that's four times smaller, just a fourth of theirs, I've got too many. And God says, yeah, too many. And here's the reason. It's not because God always reduces the size of the army. It's not because God always wants just a few to go into battle. Because that's not true. There are times the error was made in the other direction. When the Israelites were first entering the promised land, do you remember their second battle? First battle was what? What city? Jericho. Second battle, Ai. Now, there was a couple reasons why they failed at Ai, but at least a couple. I mean, one was obviously there was sin in the camp. Achan had stolen some things when they raided Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. So that was one thing. What was the other? Do you remember? They looked at Ai and they thought, small town. No, they didn't inquire of God at all. Here they are trying to take the land that God has given them. They said, let's just send a few guys in. They were routed. They underestimated the enemy. So God doesn't always cut down the size of the army, but in this case, he did. Why? Because of their pride. He said, no. One of the idols must have been their own pride, which it normally is. And he said, no, if you go in with this many men and you defeat them, they'll think it's their own strength. We were stronger than 135,000, just the 32,000 of us. So they'll think by their own hand that they've done. He said, no, we're going to reduce it. So he gave them a provision that actually is included in Deuteronomy. He says, okay, anybody that wants to go back home can. If you're scared, if you've got other issues, no penalty, go back home. Well, they had a few. 22,000 out of 32,000 went back home. So now they got 10,000 left. You got to think. It says, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Now, again, you got to think that Gideon is thinking, wow, now we're outnumbered, what, 13? Am I doing that right? 13 to 1? 13 and a half to 1? That doesn't sound good. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So understand what the Lord's doing. At this point, it's not going to be the people's decision. It's going to be God saying, here's the group I want you to keep. So they go down to the water and drink. And as the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. Now, we're not going to talk about, I've preached it before, I've looked at different commentaries, and they say all these different theories about the ones drinking like this while they're kneeling, and others standing and drinking, and which ones are more battle ready, and all those things. I think that misses the point. Not saying that any of those theories, one of them might be right, but the main point of this is what? God was going to whittle them down to 300. He may have been, this is saying the wrong way with a God who's all-knowing, but he sees that only 300 do it one way. Let's go with the 300. Now, again, God already knew all this. You know, we have a hard time understanding this foreknowledge of God and how he sees all things at once. But the main thing is he was cutting the force down to where it's impossible for them to overtake this other army. What's the ratio now? This is so interesting. I stumbled on this morning, actually. The ratio now is 450 to 1. Each one of these 300 would have to kill 450 of the enemy. Each one would have to do that. I looked in, I thought of another grossly outnumbered situation, and it was Elijah and the prophets of Baal. How many prophets of Baal were there? Almost gave me goosebumps. 450. He was outnumbered 450 to 1. It's like God likes 450 to 1. Because, you know, that was obvious. God won that one. One against 450, God wins. Because it was one plus God. And here you have 300 plus God against 135,000. So he's given them all the resources they need. In fact, he gives them some weird resources in verse 8. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, you know kind of how this goes. These 300 men, it doesn't say they have any arms as far as offensive weapons. They may have a sword, but their hands are full. What's in their hands? A jar and a torch. Now, see, usually it would be only the officer who would have the torch. So I understand that. So they go here in the middle of the night. Oh, and they get another encouraging sign, because the Lord says, if you're still a little bit scared about this, I tell you what, go down into the camp and I want to show you something. Gideon goes down the camp. He takes his servant, great name, Pua. If you have any more kids, Pua is a great name. Takes his servant down there, and they sneak down, and they're listening to these guys around the fire, and they're talking. One of them saying, you know, I had a weird dream. I dreamed there was this loaf of barley bread. Now, barley bread would be like for poor people, and it was symbolic of this poor, downtrodden Israelite nation. So there's a loaf of barley bread. It comes rolling down the hill, knocks down a whole tent. And one of them says, well, obviously, I know what that means. The Israelites are going to come and overrun us, led by Gideon. So they hear this. They hear this talk that the Lord has orchestrated all this. And Gideon says, he's given it to us. So he's encouraged by that. So he goes back. And this is one of the neatest stories, I believe, of how the Lord can work with many or few. But again, he works with those that are willing, because you got these 300 guys, and you got. I want you to listen. Let's see. Let me skip on down a little bit. Beginning in verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. So there's 100 men each. They've got trumpets and they've got torches. With empty jars over them. He said, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, there's a couple of things. I don't want to stretch this too thin. But Gideon says, do what I do. Now, that's a scary thing for a leader to say. Intimidating. Is that a better way of saying it? It's intimidating for a pastor to do that. It's intimidating or for a Christian leader to say that. Do as I do. Because what does that imply? You can trust me. I have your best interest at heart. Gideon was saying, I know this sounds crazy, but we're going to go fight this enemy with a trumpet and a torch under a jar. And they're listening to him. However he's doing, he said, I'm going to be there too. Same trumpet, same jar, same torch. He says, do as I do. Again, it flew in the face of common sense. If that does not say what we face today, I think it does. Some of the things we will be called to do as believers fly in the face of what is known as common sense. for the rest of the world. But he made it obvious, Gideon did. What did he say? We're strong enough to defeat the Midianites? He said, God has given them into our hand. Exactly the same way when the Israelites first, what did they have to convince? When they first go into the promised land to scout it out, Caleb and Joshua come back out as two of the spies. The other 10 spies are saying, we can't go in, they're too big. This is too big of an enemy for us to take. We end up slaves. What did Caleb and Joshua say? God has already given it to us. We just have to claim it. Gideon said the same thing. It's been given to us, but we have to claim it. So as you go into, when we see verse 15, when he says it's given into our hand, which army was really outnumbered? This is where I want you to see the flip. All this time, Israelites outnumbered. Israelites are totally outnumbered. They're overpowered. They're overmatched. Got to do something. You know, even Gideon himself felt like he was outnumbered. There was a lot more qualified people than him to be doing this. All of a sudden, the tables have changed. Who is outnumbered? The Midianites are actually outnumbered 300 to 135,000. I'm sorry. 301 to 135,000. Now the Midianites are outnumbered. Because that equation instantly changes when you move yourself to the side of the Lord. You're not outnumbered any longer. So Gideon and the 100 men, verse 19, who were with him, came to the outskirts of the camp. This is wonderful. In the beginning of the middle watch, it would have been in the middle of the night, when they had just set the watch, and they blew their... So they've surrounded, I think, on three sides, the Midianites that are down this valley. And in one instant, they blow their trumpets, the battle cry, you know, the battle cry to attack, and they smash their jars, and they're seeing 300 torches. They're thinking, that's 300 groups of hundreds or thousands of soldiers. There are thousands of men getting ready, tens of thousands getting ready to converge upon us. That's what they think. So what happens to the camp? Yeah. The three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. In fact, there was such chaos. It says they blew the 300 trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah. Towards as far as the border of Abel and Tabat. Okay, so they're on the run. Yeah, I know. So the enemy is on the run. Have the 300 men attacked? They've done nothing yet but play some music and shine a light. They're basically at a concert. But the army, the enemy is killing themselves. Why? Because God is in the midst of this. And obviously, they are the ones outnumbered, not the Israelites. But you see the responsibility of leaders that are called. And it's hard. Again, do as I do as a parent. It should not be do as I say as a parent. We do that a lot. As a pastor, it should not be do as I say. It should be do as I do. Do as I act. Do as I behave. And as leaders, we must not be fearful. There's no fear indicated in Gideon, and he passed that on to his other leaders, to his other soldiers. See, fear drives us into caves and oppression. That's what fear does to you. You've witnessed it. It drives you into hiding. That's what fear does. Faith drives you to action. Now, it should be action driven by wisdom, action driven by discernment. Not saying irrational action, but it drives you to act, not to hide. See, I believe fear and resignation come from feeling outnumbered by the forces of evil around us. See, God calls us to overcome fear and replace that with faith and trust in the Lord and his promises. We talked about that several weeks ago. Remember, we did faith over fear. I think every pastor in the United States, every Protestant pastor was doing and I didn't check them first, but I started looking at all these titles, and they were all faith over fear, because we did the same thing, I think, back on either the 15th or the 8th of March. But he does call us to a faith that would overwhelm many of our fears. See, if you're lost in your sin, you won't win by hiding from God or denying his existence. There are some who think that. They're lost, so I'll just hide from God, or I'll just deny he even exists, so I won't be responsible to him. See, you're grossly outnumbered by your sins, more grossly outnumbered than to ever hope that your own actions are going to save you. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have this wonderful hope of the gospel. See, he changes in the same way he changed the equation for Gideon. He changes the equation, and now his righteousness infinitely exceeds anything the enemy can do to you in the enemy that is your sin. See, as a Christian and as one in whom the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God indwells, we will always, we forget this, we will always outnumber the demonic forces that are abundant in our world. Always. So I leave you with this. Of course, you have what's interesting, too, about the rest of the story of Gideon. These 300 now, they call on the other soldiers, now you all can come and fight. We've got them weakened. But really, they face the enemy themselves. And now they're saying, yeah, anybody else wants to join in the fight? Come on. And they defeat the Midianites. But I want to leave you with this. According to what I see in Scripture, according to what I feel in the core of my being in trying to lead a congregation and trying to be a witness for Christ, we cannot let fear silence our praise of God Almighty. We cannot let fear silence our witness. We can't. We can't let our fear drive us into caves of hiding, for our enemies are grossly outnumbered by a sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Father, I praise your name for being almighty, for being our Savior, for being our hope no matter what the situation is that we find ourselves in. Lord, I pray that we would always be willing to accept the call that you've placed upon our life. I pray most of all for those that are blinded by their own sin, blinded by their own supposed righteousness, blinded by their own opinions, blinded by their own desire to save themselves. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to them the reality of who you are, that you would convict them by the power of your Holy Spirit that they need a Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, and I pray that they would respond. Lord, we know that you are in control of all things. But Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy upon lost mankind. And we pray, Lord, for your guidance during these times and during all times, that we would always be a faithful witness for you and on your behalf. Lord, we pray that you would conquer the fear that we feel every day. And instead, Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith so that we can not only serve, but that we can speak, that we can shout out the very truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.